Our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John brings us in this study to chapter 9. So if you have your Bible, turn please to John chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at the first verse of the ninth chapter. Again, I'm reading in the New International Version of the New Testament. As he went along, this is Jesus we're talking about now, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself said, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. I've just read the first 12 verses of John chapter 9. Perhaps we could stop reading at this point and make some comments on what we have here at the beginning of chapter 9. Notice again the symbolic act teaching of Jesus. In chapter 5, he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda and then gets into a long dialogue and to some extent discourse with the leaders of the religious establishment. In chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 hungry families, and then the dialogue comes around to a discourse about the bread of life. In chapter 7, his brothers suggest that he should go to the Feast of the Tabernacles, go to the city of Jerusalem, and that incident opens up some more dialogue in which he gives some great teaching. Chapter 8 began with his interview with the woman taken in the act of adultery, and after that interview, we get the awesome dialogue and, to some extent, discourse that we found in chapter 8. Now, chapter 9 begins with a symbolic act. He heals a blind man, a man who was born blind, and this leads to a discourse that he is the light of the world. And then we have dialogue again, hostile dialogue again, with the leaders of the religious establishment, who, as we saw at the end of chapter 8, have not believed. And they have, I feel at this point, decided long since that they cannot coexist with Jesus, and they're plotting to put him to death by this time. Now, coming to these opening verses of chapter 9, the chapter opens with a great question. Apparently, Jesus and his disciples are passing along there, and here's this man, blind from his birth. And the disciples asked this question. Now, this was the going theology at that time. The religious establishment believed this. "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The Jews believed emphatically that sickness was the result of sin, and therefore a sickness or some sort of infirmity, what we would call today a handicap, was always the result of sin. Somebody sinned, or this person wouldn't be blind like this. And so their question, the question of the disciples, was, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, this would imply, of course, that perhaps there was sin in the life of his parents, and to punish the parents, their child was born blind. There are people who believe this sort of thing today. In fact, many people believe that sort of thing today. And it's refreshing to hear the answer of Jesus, neither this man nor his parents, to imply that the blindness was the result of sin in the life of this man. It's a little difficult to understand. I understand that the old rabbis actually did believe it was possible for a baby to sin in the womb in the prenatal state, embryonic state, before it was born. Maybe that's what they meant by this. Millions of people in this world believe in pre-incarnation, and they believe that the misfortune we have in this lifetime was earned in a previous lifetime. I have talked with many people who believe this, pointing to a man on the street on one occasion when I was walking along with the man who believed in reincarnation. This man also was blind and was begging, had a little tin cup and a red and white cane. The suggestion was made to me, perhaps in a previous lifetime, that man could have worked for the Gestapo. He could have put somebody's eyes out in his last lifetime, and so he was born blind in this lifetime. Maybe that's implied here, but it's so refreshing to hear Jesus say, neither this man nor his parents. Well then, that would lead to the question, well, if this blindness is not the result of sin on the part of this man or his parents, why was he born blind? Now here's an amazing statement that Jesus says here. This happens so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. I think that's an amazing statement. I have made a study in the scripture of the biblical rationale for suffering. I have a disability. I've been a paraplegic for many years, and now I'm slowly becoming a quadriplegic. And as I cope with my own disability, naturally I'm very interested in what the scripture has to say about things like this. When my illness was coming on, it's multiple sclerosis, as it was coming on, I remember coming out with an outline, which I taught in Bible classes, 12 reasons, 12 biblical reasons why God permits suffering. And then as my disability kept coming over a period of some more years, I came out with another little outline, more biblical reasons why God permits suffering. My most recent edition of that little outline is 30 biblical reasons why God permits his people to suffer. There are many explanations like this in the scripture as to why God permits suffering, especially on the part of his people. Now, sometimes it's number 7, sometimes it's 13, sometimes it's 23. I don't think we can know which one it is if we have our list of 30 biblical reasons why God permits his people to suffer. I think this is where Job's comforters made their mistake. They said things to Job very much like that which we have here. They all agreed that sickness and suffering is a result of sin. It wasn't much of a comfort to Job for them to suggest that all his misfortune befell him because of sin in his life. I think Job believed that himself, and yet he couldn't accept the fact that his suffering was because of sin in his life. He insisted all the way through the dialogue with his friends that he was righteous. He was so sure of his own integrity that he actually raised the question of God's integrity for letting this suffering come into his life. But his friends were convinced suffering always means sin, the result of sin. Now, if we can give you Theology 303 here on suffering, just quickly. According to the scripture, before sin came into the world, there was no sickness or death or the sweat of the brow and so many other things. And so there's a sense in which we can say sickness and death, life's most unsolvable problems, came into the world as a result of sin. Among the 30 biblical reasons why God permits suffering, one of them is, perhaps, the consequences of sin which people bring upon themselves. The wages of sin is death. Robert Louis Stevenson said, "Soon or late, every man must sit down to a banquet of consequences. Sometimes the banquet of consequences is bitter herbs. Sometimes the banquet of consequences is the consequence of sin in the life of the believer. But that is not always the case. Sometimes the reason or the rationale for God permitting suffering into the life of a person is what Jesus focuses for us right here. This happens so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." The scripture teaches uniformly, especially in the Gospels, that when we come to Christ and are saved, as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ saves somebody, it's as if he's lighted their candle. It's as if they're a candle that wasn't lighted before they met Jesus. Now that they meet him, he's lighted the candle that they are, and he always has a candlestick for a candle when he lights it. You have that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And the exhortation is, wherever your candlestick is, where God has placed you, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And the 15th chapter of this gospel we'll see a little later in the 16th verse. Jesus said to the apostles, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." The word ordained there in John 15:16 is not like the ordination of a minister, which Charles Haddon Spurgeon said is too often a matter of laying empty hands on an empty head. He isn't speaking of ordination in that sense. He uses a Greek word there in John 15:16, which is only found three times in the New Testament, and it means to be strategically placed, like a general placing his troops strategically in the field around an objective because he wants to conquer that objective. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you, and I am going to strategically place you like a candle on a candlestick so that you might be fruitful." At the end of that verse, he intimated, when you understand that, then God the Father will start answering your prayers. You see, we come to salvation like we do everything else, with a self-centered attitude, with the question, what's in it for me? What is this going to show me? What is this going to do for me? But really, the attitude with which we come to everything should be, what's in this for Jesus? What's in this for God the Father? What's in this for the Holy Spirit? How can this glorify God? What can this do for God? Not what can this do for me? So we have a great teaching here. Jesus says, the blindness was permitted in this man's life. The book of Job seems to indicate these things happen by the permissive will of God. They may come from Satan, but only by way of God's permission. But when these things do happen, like this man's blindness, here's the clear statement. This happened, at least this man's blindness happened, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Jesus is going to heal this blind man. Now, this is a great miracle. There's no record in all of the Old Testament of a blind person, a person born blind, being healed of their congenital sightlessness. But in the Old Testament, when prophets like Isaiah prophesy the coming of the Messiah, one of the credentials of his messiahship will be in the words of Isaiah 35. You have it in Handel's Messiah. "Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped." These are prophetic, messianic, prophetic indications of how the Messiah will prove he's the Messiah. Now remember again John's basic argument. He's giving us a record of miraculous signs Jesus did, which should convince us that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, so that by believing this we might have eternal life. Again, the key verses of the Gospel of John are the last two verses of chapter 20. Well, it could be that this great miracle, the healing of this man born blind, could be another one of John's list of proofs to convince us that he is the Messiah. Well, verse 4 tells us that Jesus said some more about this, having suggested that the purpose of this man's blindness was that the work of God might be displayed in his life. That would be the work God wanted to do in this man's life and through this man's life. He adds this great statement about the work of God in all of our lives. He says, including his disciples now, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Have you noticed again how fascinated Jesus was, how obsessed he was, really, with the work of God? Notice how often he makes mention of the work of God. In chapter 4, in his interview with the woman at the well, when the disciples came back from buying food, which he didn't even want, he was euphoric after the interview with the woman, and he seems to be just overflowing with joy because this woman has found the living water. He has done the work of God in helping that woman to find the living water. And in that context, he makes this statement, I must work the works of him who sent me, because my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Doing the work of the Father is my meat. It's my food. I believe all the way through the Gospel of John, you'll find references to these works the Father wanted him to do. In chapter 5, he said they were one of the proofs that he was who he claimed to be, which certainly is the case here in the healing of this blind man. In chapter 17, verse 4, as he's coming to the end of his ministry in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed that great prayer for which he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, he begins the prayer by saying, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the works which thou gavest me to do. And on the cross, his last words were, It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Well, here he includes the disciples, which means he's including you and me when he says, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me, because night is coming when no one can work. Now, this could refer to the end of our lifespan, the night here, or it could just mean that as we go through this world, there are these opportunities to do one of the works of God. We sort of have our moment. And if we don't seize the moment, if we let the moment pass us by, then maybe that's what he means by the night. When the night comes, when the opportunity is passed, when the moment has fleeted away, now you cannot do that work. There are works that God wants us to do that can only be done in that moment or in the shining hour that he gives us. And so he says in verse 5, along the same lines, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. I believe these are all such profound statements. I believe the Lord could be saying here that he lived in two worlds the whole time he was here. He told Nicodemus that no one has ascended to heaven but the Son of Man. No one's come down from heaven but the Son of Man. No one is in heaven but the Son of Man. He said that his kingdom was not of this world. He was constantly in union with the Father, doing the things that pleased the Father. He was from above, he said, there in chapter 8, and what he heard in the presence of the Father in that heavenly dimension, this is what he spoke, and this is what he did, and this is how he spoke it, and this is how he did it. He's always telling us that he lived in two worlds. The Apostle Paul, in his great letter to the Ephesians, will tell us about the heavenly places and how in the heavenly places we can find all the resources we need, all the spiritual blessings we need in order to do the work of God in this world. All of us should be dwelling in Christ, in God, in the Spirit, in the heavenly dimension, and yet we still live in this world. Now, if we are living in the heavenly places, but we're actually in this world, then we are the light of the world as long as we're in this world, because we're plugged into the heavenly dimension. Well, these are wonderful truths. Now, having shared these truths It says, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Scholars tell us that in this time, they believed there was healing in saliva. We don't know why he healed the man this way. He didn't always do it the same way. Mark 8 tells us about a man that he led out of town, and after they got out of town, he spit on his eyes. It doesn't mention mud or clay. And he laid his hands on the man's eyes. At first, the man sees, but not clearly. That healing comes in two stages. Then the Lord touches his eyes again, and then he sees clearly. He doesn't always do it the same way. And we don't know why he always did it the way he did it. Anyway, that's the way he did it on this occasion. He spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes, and then he said, now go, wash in the pool of Siloam. John tells us that means sent. And here's a great focus on faith. Here's another great answer to the question, what is faith? The man went and washed and came seeing. Now, I believe this is a beautiful description of faith. Without Jesus doing the miracle, making the clay, putting it on the man's eyes, putting the whole scenario together, there would have been no healing. But he allowed the man to have a part in his own healing, and it required faith on the part of the man. When the water was turned into wine, the servants had to have the faith to draw out the water they just put in the big vessels, 30-gallon vessels, and start serving it as wine. That seems to be where the Spirit touched the water and made it wine. The little boy's lunch, as it was passing through the hands of Jesus, through the hands of the disciples, into the hands of the hungry multitude, that seems to be where the little boy's lunch was touched and multiplied so that it could feed perhaps 20,000 people. On those occasions, the apostles and the servants at the wedding had a part in the miracle. They had to implement faith. Then the miracle took place. That seems to happen that way here. He doesn't always do it that way, but that's the way he does it here. So the man went and washed in the pool of Siloam and came home seeing. And then right away you see this man on his candlestick. His neighbors are the first ones. They say, is this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some said yes, some said no, he just looks like him. And the man gives witness and says, I am the man. Here you have a good profile of what a witness is. A witness is not just what we are. If you went into a court of law as a witness, and when it came time to give verbal testimony, if you said, I'm just going to let my life speak, I refuse to say anything, do you think the court would put up with that? Sure, the witness is primarily who and what we are. But there is that time in our personal witness when we're on that candlestick where we may verbalize the miracle that's happened to us. People are attracted to us as they were in the case of Nicodemus to Jesus because of what they see us do or because of what they see has happened to us. Something happened to this man. And when they see the miracle, then they're interested in what happened to the man. And so they ask him, how in the world did you receive your sight? And in verse 11, the man answers, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go and wash, and I went and washed, and I see. And when they ask, where is this man? He said, I don't know. There was a whole lot this man didn't know. But he did know this. Once he was blind, now he can see. He'll tell us that later. And he does know what happened to him in terms of how it happened. I was blind. I was born blind. But the man they called Jesus, why, he made clay and put it on my eyes and told me to go wash. I went. I washed. I see. Again, we have this focus on faith. The doing leads to the knowing. Seeing is not believing. Believing leads to seeing. Here you have it graphically illustrated for us in the experience of this man. Well, as we get into chapter 9, don't forget our three questions. Who is Jesus? Notice the progressive revelation this man has as to who Jesus is. What is faith? We see that in the opening paragraph of this chapter. And what is life? Life is like being born blind and having been blind all your life, and now suddenly you see. That's what life is in the ninth chapter of the Gospel of John.